In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. And thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who hast taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant by the gift of the same Spirit that we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, good Saint Joseph, Saint Thomas, Saint John Paul II, and Saint Paul VI, in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome along, students of sacraments, to part two of the priesthood, another audio lecture. I hope you enjoyed the last one. Not sure how it came across, but any feedback, as I said, is welcome. So we're going to do more of the practical side of the priesthood and some of the accidents, if you will, of what makes a priest a priest. So last class we talked about the sacramental character and some of the characteristics that flow from that character, particularly in the person of the Curie d'Ars, the patron saint of priests, as outlined by Pope Benedict XVI. And we'll look a little bit at Pope John Paul II, perhaps, and other priests, but more about the laws of the laicity, and then what makes a priest fully a priest. So the first thing we'll look at is the maleness in the priesthood. So the fact that priests must be male, we looked at the ministers of the sacraments. Some sacraments are open to male or female ministers. The two in particular would be baptism. In cases of emergency, you could have anybody can baptize. As I mentioned in the last class about nurses being trained to baptize in danger of death. And we went through also the case of Edgardo Mortara, who was a nursemaid, baptized him as a young baby. But obviously, the priesthood is reserved to males. So I offered you Pope John Paul II's letter, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, from 1994 on the Solemnity of Pentecost. The question arose after Vatican II, was it accidental to the priesthood that it be male? The basic answer to this is that we are bound, the Church, that is bound by the choice of Christ. So it's a capital T tradition that makes priests reserved to vir, that is to males. And that is why JP2 says in the second paragraph of 1, in response to the female ordination that arose in the Anglican Communion, around about the time of Vatican II, Paul VI, out of fidelity to his office of safeguarding the apostolic tradition, and also the view to removing a new obstacle placed in the way of Christian unity, that is female ordination, reminded Anglicans of the position of the Catholic Church, that the Church is bound by the example recorded in sacred scriptures of Christ choosing men for apostles. So the a priori reason is the tradition, that is the choice of Christ, which is embedded within the Church's tradition. And as one Pope said, the Holy Father and the Magisterium locate tradition, they don't make it. And this was published by Pope Paul VI in the letter declaration Inter in Signores of 1976, October the 15th, which, as you know, is the feast of St. Teresa of Avila. And as we'll see that later on, significant feast day, because he says at the end of that little letter, JP2, just the last paragraph of paragraph 3, that it is to the holiness of the faithful that the hierarchical structure of the Church is totally ordered. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the priests, but the saints. Hence it's significant that we chose Teresa of Avila, who is one of the greatest figures in the history of the Church, and the priest does not make a man intrinsically great, that is, as a person. The hierarchy is there to serve. Now, one could... the other argument is that Christ was culturally bound to choose only men, given the state of Judaism and Roman civilization in which he found himself. The Pope makes clear, paragraph 2, second paragraph, that Christ acted in a completely free and sovereign manner, without conforming to the prevailing customs. And this, furthermore, is of course Christ in his humanity was acting in accordance with God's eternal plan to choose only men, that is 12 men, to found the priesthood. The Holy Father's not going too much into the a posteriori reasons that is fittingness for why Christ may have chosen men. They're not outlined in this document too much, but we can ponder those, the fact of the natural authority, if you want, man as the head of the household. It's not a very popular doctrine nowadays. But that authority exercised in the church is not the authority as exercised in the world, as Christ makes clear. It is a ministry of service, of sacrifice. It is proper for men to lay down their lives for others. And it's the man who should sacrifice first and foremost his life and that ministry of service. But at a deeper level, the priesthood is a conformity to Christ in his humanity. That Christ came as a man, and therefore Christ act as men in the world. And there's something about the sacramental ministry of the Eucharist and confession in particular that is linked to maleness. That is, the man acting as intercessor and mediator between God and the hierarchical church and the laity. So in the end, this is not a disciplinary decree, paragraph 4, but is part of divine revelation. It is a mystery stricte dicta revealed by the church, and therefore, in order that all doubt may be removed, in the matter of great importance, that the priesthood limited, if you want to call limited, bestowed only upon men, is a truth that must be definitively held by all the church's faithful. And Cardinal Ratzinger, a couple of years later, clarified this in a short letter in a dubium, saying that this is an infallible truth. So we hold that, and we, as Curie Dar said, if we knew really what a priest was, we would die not of fright, but of love. And that the sacrifice of men in their celibacy, as we'll turn to in one moment. Before we get to celibacy, let's look briefly at the formation of priests. We could teach a whole course on the priesthood. There's much more that could be said beyond these few lectures, two or three lectures, whatever we're going to do, in this course on the overall nature of the sacraments. But if you ever get time, you should look at JP2's post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Pastoris Dabo Vobis. He issued on March 25th, 1992. He seemed to like that date, the Annunciation. That was when he promulgated also Evangelium Vitae 3 years later. It's a long document. I didn't give it to you. But if you're doing an essay on the priesthood, you could peruse it, some of the key bits. And John Paul II outlines there, a large part of that document is on the formation of priests. We'll look at for a few moments. And there's various levels of the formation of priests. One is the human, so the human formation, that is the moral, but also customs, manners, and mores. The priest should be cultivated, cultured, perhaps musical to some degree, talented, conversational, dynamic, and with an overall lovable and attractive personality. Now, we saw this also in the letter on the priesthood by Pope Benedict XVI, that there should be a level where the priest allows grace to build on nature. And that's part of what we would see in, used to be called, and still exist, minor seminaries, where they're to cultivate these human qualities in young men, even as boys. Minor seminaries have received a bad rap of late, but they still exist, and they're still certainly allowed by the church, and there's nothing wrong with them, whatever we say. And I guess nowadays we'd have to see the home as a quasi-minor seminary, whatever, homeschooling, high schools, and even to some extent colleges like Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom, even with all the pretty young girls around. I'm not going too far into that in this podcast, but let's go on. So, intellectual. Beyond the human, there is the intellectual formation. Canon law says that there is a minimum of 6 years of study requisite for the priesthood. 2 years of philosophy, and 4 of theology. You'll find this in Canon 250. So the philosophy must be that which is perennially valid. The old laws said philosophy according to St. Thomas Aquinas. They've broadened that. Perennially valid means that philosophy which is valid through the ages, literally per annum, through the years, including, obviously, St. Thomas Aquinas, but also Aristotle, Plato, and all that is good in modern and even contemporary philosophy and modern Thomistic philosophy. that would be valid for the perfection of reason. And then in theology, should include, as canon law says, the whole of Catholic teaching. So nothing human, nothing in divine revelation should be alien or utterly unknown by the priest. Obviously, there's a spectrum there. You've got the Pope Benedict XVI and JP2s who know a lot more of whole of Catholic teaching than a lot of other priests and those more normal human beings like the rest of us. But it does say at least some level of knowledge of the whole of Catholic teaching. And Vatican II and canon law both emphasize, with St. Thomas especially as teacher. The words in Latin are presertim magistro, so especially as master in that ablative. As canon 253, subsection 3. And St. Thomas Aquinas can go more into this, but really the importance of scholastic philosophy in investigating theology, comprehending theology, the proper distinctions in theology. It's not the be-all and end-all, but it is a sine qua non to understand theology, is an understanding of St. Thomas Aquinas, his methodology, and much of his doctrine. But the formation of a priest should also include immersion in Scripture, 252 subsection 2 of canon law. It's also emphasized in the documents in Vatican II. Now, since I'm talking about Vatican II, we should turn just to the three documents. Well, let's turn to that in a moment. Let's finish off the formation, which includes also the spiritual. So you've got the human, the intellectual, and then the spiritual, which includes prayer, that is perfection in prayer, habit of prayer, and growth in holiness, supernatural virtues, a transcendent life, and as Pope Benedict XVI says, the witness of life, as in St. John Vianney. That is those, we live as we pray, and we pray as we live. And this goes as, I think I missed a bit there. We live as we pray, and we pray as we live. And this goes especially for priests. So priests should develop a very strong habit of prayer. Part of that prayer is when one is ordained a deacon, one takes on the obligation to recite the whole of the divine office. Now those priests who are involved in apostolic ministry only have to say one of the daytime hours, three daytime hours, terse, sext, and none. But in general, devotion, they can say all of them. And certainly priests who are not in apostolic ministry, and this includes all monks and nuns, by the way, and sisters, are bound. That gives them sort of an anchor to a prayer life. But the prayer life, as the Vatican II documents say, should also include meditation, which is a colloquy, that is a co-loquatio, a speaking together, a dialogue with Christ. As St. Teresa of Avila defined prayer, conversation with Christ. So that's a habit the priest should always be, a man of prayer. So I mentioned Vatican II, and obviously this isn't a course on Vatican II. Some of you have taken the course in Vatican II. So the three documents in Vatican II on the priesthood are Optatum Totius, which is the document on priestly formation, seminary formation. Then there is Presbyterorum Ordinis, on the life of priests, emphasizing the note of community life and prayer. And then Christus Dominus, which is specifically on bishops, emphasizing the role of bishops, their place in the church, and particularly in the threefold munera, priest, prophet, and king, the bishop's role qua bishop, not so much as priest, but as bishop, is to be a teacher, that is, as prophet. And this particularly takes manifestation when a bishop is the Pope. The Pope is there to lead the magisterium, the teaching office of the Church. The quote from Pope St. John Paul II from Pastoris Dabo Vobis is sort of sums things up. He says this in paragraph 43, "In order that his ministry may be humanly as credible and acceptable as possible, it is important that the priest should mold his human personality in such a way that it becomes a bridge and not an obstacle for others in their meeting with Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of humanity." So at the end of the day, the priest should be a clear image of Christ himself. As St. Paul puts it, he should be all things to all men. So as I said in the last lecture, what a priest does is really secondary. It's what a priest is. and what he does should flow from what he is. And obviously, what a priest does should be comprised of, as I said, the daily office, but more than that, the Mass and the sacraments. So the Mass should be the highlight of the priest's day, obviously in the morning. I mentioned last class that the priest is inixe, E-N-I-X-E, strongly urged to say Mass every day, and on behalf of the people. And then that life of prayer, a confession, spiritual direction, teaching, ministry, visiting the sick, whatever other ministry he's involved in, priest, prophet, and king, governing the parish, administrating the parish, a teaching role. Priests can do letters, podcasts, writings. There's no end to the priest's apostolic ministry for imaginative priests who are inspired by grace and the Holy Spirit. So on that note, we should turn briefly to priestly celibacy, a controversial document now, controversial teaching nowadays, particularly in light of the recent Amazonian Synod, which really didn't change anything about priestly celibacy, contrary to some people's expectations. I gave you a long reading, maybe too long, from Father Roman Cioli, an Eastern Rite priest, on the history of the divergence between the East and West on priestly celibacy. You might gain more benefit from perusing the document I've attached to this email from Paul VI on June 24th, 1967. That's the solemnity of the birth of St. John the Baptist. Sacerdotus Celibatus on priestly celibacy. And I've highlighted some of the key bits just to peruse that. I mean, in some ways, the historical complexities of how the East and West diverged in the practice of priestly celibacy, and even to some extent the teaching, in some ways, what priestly celibacy is and its purpose might be more beneficial. The Pope released Sacerdotus Celibatus in the wake of Vatican II, 1967. Remember, the council ended in 1965. And re-emphasizing the importance of priestly celibacy. There are any number of objections one could make against celibacy from a human point of view, looking at things purely from a natural point of view. And even though celibacy isn't the most important thing in the world, as I said, the accidents surrounding the priesthood doesn't mean they're not important. Things that are accidental doesn't mean they're essential in another respect. That is, things are deeply compromised without them. And so, back to the formation of the priesthood, obviously, without the proper formation of priests, which we've suffered through for the past few number of decades, with seminaries more or less collapsing in their mission, if not outright subverting their mission, is hope, by the grace of God, being corrected now. So let's look at celibacy and some of the objections. So if you have opened up Sacerdotus Celibatus, see at the end of paragraph 5 that the New Testament does not seem to explicitly and openly demand celibacy, even though I would say that it is implied. Those who have left houses, fathers, mothers, wives, for the sake of the kingdom, the reward is great. But certainly the witness of the fathers of the church is evident that priest celibacy was highly valued, and if not the norm. So some arguments made, would this not solve the shortage of the clergy? No. I mean, the evidence of other Christian denominations, if you want to call them that, it's difficult to find ministers regardless of where you go, those who dedicate their lives to Christ, whether you're married or not. Would it remove occasions for infidelity, waywardness, and distressing defections? Paragraph 9, what we see, no. Sexual malfeasance is present in all walks of life. It's just focused on more in the priesthood. And we must all be open to some level of continence. Is it against nature? Psychologically detrimental to the development of a mature and well-balanced human personality? Evidence speaks not. That we've seen many saints in the history of the church besides saints, even just normal people who have lived quite well and developed full and quite pleasant personalities without engaging in sexual congress. But many paths of life can lead to full personalities. Paragraph 11, does it result from an attitude of passivity? Young men who this is just foisted upon them without their full knowledge and full consent. Pope Paul VI argues against this and says, well, it could be, but we must be sure that young men are aware of what they're entering into. And even in youth, we're able to take on great responsibility. As JP2 says in his letter to youth, which many of you have read in Magisterial Thought, that youth is the time to discern one's vocation. And whatever path one chooses is going to require obligations that will weigh upon one in the journey through life, but that is part of the cross and part of the narrow path to heaven. And so, as he says in paragraph 13, the age-old voices of pastors give evidence that it is certainly possible, and more than possible, eminently joyful, to unite in the faithful observance of perfect chastity. So even though celibacy is not required by the nature of the priesthood itself, Christ lived as a celibate and a continent, and he is directly the model and supreme ideal of the priesthood, and his life on earth, the incarnation, brought to us a new form of life which is sublime and divine, and which radically transforms the human condition. Paragraph 19. So it's a more perfect consecration, paragraph 22, to participate in his priestly office, paragraph 23, and the very condition in which Christ lived. 24, it is an answer of love, to love which Christ has shown to us. The virgin love, paragraph 26, which allows the priest to be more fully united to the church in that mystical marriage of Christ to the church, so too the priest in an analogous way unites himself to the church and to her mission, often through his parish. And paragraph 28, this allows the priest to dedicate himself, as we said a few moments ago, to his diligence at prayer. Those of you who ever talk to married people, it is more difficult to maintain a strict and at least consistent life of objective prayer in marriage, especially when children come along. You can find your path in pots and pans and diapers and whatnot, as Teresa of Avila says, but we need people, especially our priests, who are dedicated more fully and more diligently to that objective level of prayer, that public prayer of the church, Mass, and the divine office, and meditation. So the priest, paragraph 29, offers and places on himself his entire life, which marks the holocaust of his vocation. Paragraph 32, charity will permit him to spend himself wholly for the welfare of all in a fuller and more concrete way, with a greater freedom and flexibility in the pastoral ministry. He can go where he is sent. He can go in the middle of the night. Again, this isn't the primary reason. The deeper reason is that interior configuration to Christ, but it's manifested in these more practical considerations. And then, as we talked about in the religious life way back in Christian Doctrine and in Vatican II, the eschatological significance of celibacy, that they live as the angels of heaven, a sign of the heavenly treasures, and proclaims the presence on earth, paragraph 34, of the final stages of salvation. So I've highlighted these bits for you to read the document easily if you want to peruse this document. It's not in the syllabus, but I thought it might help. Okay, we're going to come back to the Council of Trullo in 692, which is paragraph 38. Hold on to that for a moment. We'll turn to the difference in the Eastern and Western churches in a few minutes. Okay, so grace, paragraph 51. Celibacy and perfect continence is certainly possible, joyful, by grace, which far from destroying or doing violence to nature, elevates it and imparts to it supernatural powers and vigor. Now, what holds for the perfect continence in the priesthood, we could say, also holds for marriage. So marriage, the perfect chastity, or at least chastity that's that's practiced in marriage also requires grace. And we'll come to that when we get to the sacrament of matrimony, but it's not against nature. So paragraph 55 sums it up. Celibacy sets the whole man on a higher level and makes an effective contribution to his perfection. Paragraph 56, it gives the priest a limitless horizon, deepens and gives breadth to his sense of responsibility, a mark of mature personality, and inculcates in him, as a sign of a higher and greater fatherhood, a generosity and refinement of heart, which offer a superlative enrichment. What about loneliness? Paragraph 58. Now, what we say here with the priesthood could also apply to single people who, as the Catechism says, are often left in singlehood against their will. They'd like to get married, never have. The law of non-reciprocity sort of dawned upon them, and or lack of practical ways of getting married. But paragraph 58, this solitude is not meaningless, emptiness, because it is filled with God and brimming and the brimming riches of his kingdom. So we should prepare ourselves for this solitude, which could be foisted upon anybody. In one way, I say foisted, in the sense that some people choose it, as Christ says, and some it sort of happens to them if their spouse dies young or whatever, even older. And there should be, as it says in paragraph 58, an internal and external plenitude of charity. So we must contrast loneliness, this quasi-loneliness, which is different from... Okay, hold on 1 second. Sorry about that, I took a bit of a break there to take a phone call, ironically enough, from a priest discerning his way through this crisis and his own apostolic ministry. So please do pray for all of our priests. It's very applicable, these classes, especially in the priesthood and the Mass, to our current circumstances. So to finish off a bit about celibacy, just keep in mind that celibacy is not acquired, or chastity, perfect chastity, is not acquired all at once. Paragraph 73, but results from a laborious conquest and daily affirmation. The key to chastity is the interior joy, paragraph 72, last sentence, that accompanies the choice made for the love of Christ. All true vocation should be marked by a deep interior joy. And to maintain that celibacy, chastity, requires, paragraph 75, a close relationship with Christ and devotion to his mother, the Virgin Mother. And beware, paragraph 77, and this applies to all of us, spiritual or apostolic pretexts for what are in fact dangerous inclinations of the heart. The heart is wicked beyond all things, and we can easily justify what end up being not true friendships or relationships, wherever they might be. We need a new paragraph 78, truly virile asceticism, a phrase I enjoy. That manly asceticism that allows us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, that is interiorly, and manifest the deeper virtues. Also, we should develop, and this may be coming around the corner with this current crisis, paragraph 79, priests must have a close sacramental brotherhood to maintain each other in their friendship. Everyone needs community, something that's going to become more manifest as this isolation continues. Only so long you can keep people sort of in a state that is unnatural. Human beings are social creatures. Okay, so each vocation must be tested and approved by the Church. Okay, and the faithful must pray for our priests. Just a brief turn to Father Choli. Support our priests as well. Welcome them into your home. Right now it's kind of difficult, but we'll return soon enough. Basically, when you look at the article I gave you from Father Roman Choli, the main point here is the distinction between continence and celibacy. So what the Church has always advocated in her history is the continence of the priesthood, requisite for the priesthood. Celibacy, the state of not being married, is secondary and somewhat accidental. And so what happened in the Eastern Church at the Council of Trullo in 692 under Emperor Justinian II, especially the ambiguous Canon 13, which was not adopted by the Church. Short story is the Eastern Church more or less at that time inverted the practice and said that priests should be married rather than may be married. So what happened, if you flip ahead to page 24 of that article, was the development of two levels of the priesthood, if you want to call it that. The middle sort of column there, the white or secular clergy, who were all married, generally speaking, actually prompted to be married, and then the black or monastic clergy, who were monks, who were not married. And all the bishops were chosen from the black or monastic clergy, from the habits that they wore. And remember that even in the Eastern Rite, a priest has to be married before his ordination. And if his wife dies, he can't get remarried. Implying in or behind the law that there is continence, that the reason he can't get married if his wife dies is because he cannot, according to law, consummate the marriage. At least that was what the law implied. So you can read through the complexities of that historical. So I'm just going to focus on that Canon 13, if I ask you about it. And the summary there you can find on the last page of the article. But that one manifestation of this in page 25 that's important for our purposes was the relatively infrequent celebration of the Mass. And even in the Eastern Rite, the priest had to be continent for 3 days before he celebrated Mass, which meant they didn't celebrate Mass very often, or they took turns celebrating Mass. And this still has to be worked out in the Eastern Rite. I'm not sure how and what way. Just keep in mind that for the priesthood, celibacy is the ideal. Perfect continence for the sake of the kingdom, remaining unmarried for Christ and marrying the church and the apostolic ministry that flows from that. A final word for this lecture, to keep it within just within half an hour, is the minor orders. So in the before Vatican II and still in the old rite, there are the four minor orders, the old use I should say, that is porter, lector, exorcist, and acolyte. In the document that is the apostolic letter Ministerii Quaedam, Pope Paul VI abolishes the minor orders and replaces them with the two ministries of lector and acolyte. Now, the ministries of lector and acolyte are themselves reserved to men. They are still steps on the road to the priesthood, even though they are no longer orders but ministries. So every seminarian eventually receives the ministry of lector and acolyte. And the idea of the church was to reserve the exercise of these ministries to men in parishes who would read the word of God and also exercise ministry of the altar, along perhaps with altar boys. But the church has always seen in her ministry altar men. As far as I know, this has never really been put into effect, partly because these ministries are reserved to men, and therefore what we have in the church is the anomalous situation of a permanent state of extraordinary ministers, of lector and acolyte, who exercise these ministries in a way that is parallel, if you want, to the law. And so leave that for your own pondering, whether and how we can reinstantiate this ministry of lector and acolyte in a way that conforms to the mind of the Pope, outside of within the Novus Ordo. Obviously, the Ius Sanctic Or has its own ministry of these minor orders, including the subdiaconate. All right, we'll end there for now. That's 34 minutes. So send this off without being too big of a file. Again, there's more to be said. I'm probably skimming over things in a way that is different from class, because obviously in class we can give and take questions and answers and things will be fleshed out more. So please do feel free to ask any questions or initiate dialogue. And what I'll do is, if you send me emails or whenever you want to, or call or leave messages, I will answer and probably put your question out to the whole class so that all can hear the answer, whatever you might, or any things you want clarified. And anyway, praying for you all. We will keep in touch, and I will send another lecture or class soon enough. Godspeed, and we'll pray for each other. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, a mind to know thee, a heart to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, conduct pleasing to thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for thee, and a hope of finally embracing thee. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, good St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. And St. Jean Vianney, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.